Well, praise be to God that He has chosen to bring us together again on another Lord's Day to worship Him together as His people. He is so good to us. The Lord is so good to us to feed us, to care for us, to give us a place to meet, to worship Him, to protect us, to grant us a nation where we can still gather together safely to worship the Lord God, to speak of His praises, to learn from Him. And of course, as you know, we come now to our time in the service where we go through this thing we call consecration, which is a big word for being humbled and brought low, and God's word coming to us and demonstrating to our hearts and minds the ways in which we are not like Christ, and granting us through repentance the transformation that we need to become more like Christ our Savior, to think His thoughts and to walk in His ways. Let's stand together and hear God's word. Start in chapter 2 of Luke in verse 46 and read through to verse 6 of chapter 3. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now so it was that after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard Him were astonished at His understanding and answers. So he said to Him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And He said to them, "Why did you seek Me? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which He spoke to them. Then He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but His mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to Zacharias in the wilderness. And He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. 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 You may be seated. So again, as I said last week, the situation here in Luke chapter 3 comes right on the tail end of this summary of what's going on between our Lord's 12th and 30th years. The text says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." So this continues the pattern of our Lord's life that we saw prior in chapter 2, verse 40, summarizing the years from the infancy temple account to the 12-year-old temple account. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So here in Luke chapter 3, we have as the momentum the life of Christ. His spiritual strength and wisdom held out to us as our example. He's growing in physical strength and in physical growth as well during these years. And we see that God's grace and favor filled and surrounded Christ as He grew up. And then we also see that Christ grew in favor with men. So this is Christ in His this year coming to the beginning of His ministry, when He's going to be baptized by John the Baptist to mark the beginning of His public ministry. So into this understanding of our Lord's life of growth and preparation, Luke now brings in John. And just like in the first two chapters, we see John and Jesus, the stories back and forth between John and Jesus, and now we see them coming together. Now, when we look at this section here, this is part two of the introduction to John's ministry. I've entitled this section, One Crying Wilderness Voice. Last week, we looked at the cultural setting in regards to the evil political rule that was in place. And we also talked about John's ministry purpose and John's outcome and the power of John's ministry. And so John comes into this time of turmoil with great political, ecclesiastical, and cultural evils of the day that were in place. And last week we talked about the political evils that are demonstrated to us through the listing of these political rulers who, by the time Luke was written, they were infamous. And this is also true for Annas and Caiaphas that we will see today. Bach says, Luke gives the setting of John's ministry. In fact, seven rulers are mentioned, working from the most comprehensive ruler down to the regional spiritual leaders. John's ministry stepped into this complex political situation. So, last week, and you can, if you didn't have a chance to hear last week's sermon, you can get the notes or you can listen to it online. We went through this and we looked at the political setting of AD 26. And now this week, we'll look at the ecclesiastical setting of AD 26, really just focusing in on Annas and Caiaphas to see the level of wickedness that had come to occupy the position of the high priest. So, the highest ruler in the visible church of God at that time is demonstrated to us as high level wickedness. And certainly as Luke puts these names out for us, it's not just a historical summary, as you've heard me say. It is also Luke demonstrating to us the apostasy into which Christ's ministry begins. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit more about why I believe this is occurring in AD 26. In Matthew 12, verse 40, it says, Jesus says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so when you look at this text, it's one that's very difficult to escape, and it's very hard to hold to the view that Christ died on Friday and was raised on Sunday. Now, while they didn't use those names for the calendar, when we transpose ours back on top of it, it's very difficult to believe that Christ died on a Friday and was raised on a Sunday. Pastor Kaiser says about this, this text, it's different than simply saying 3 days. There are many texts in the New Testament that say that Christ would be raised in 3 days or on the third day. And that can be explained away by the way that Jews would count days. So Friday would be the first day, Saturday would be the second day, and Sunday would be the third day. And that's probably, I don't know about you, but that's how I have often thought about those scriptures. But this one is a different scripture. This one says 3 days and three nights. There has to be at least parts, this is Pastor Kaiser, there has to be at least parts of three daylight periods and at least parts of three nighttime periods. And so since John 20 verse 1 says that Jesus rose while it was still dark on Sunday morning, that means that on the Friday theory, Jesus would only have been in the grave a small portion of Friday daylight and all of Saturday's daylight, and there's 2 days, and he would have been in the grave Friday night and Saturday night, and that's 2 full nights. So even counting inclusively, you only get 2 days and 2 nights. Put in your sermon notes there a link to this entire sermon that Pastor Kaiser preached so you can see more details. So working out from there, for various complicated calendar reasons, this Thursday crucifixion really seems to secure an AD 30 as the year of Christ's crucifixion. And so then working back 3.5 years, we see Christ's ministry beginning in the fall of AD 26, knowing that the crucifixion would have occurred in the springtime when Passover occurred. And so that's why I believe that what's being described to us here in Luke chapter 3 is AD 26, the fall of AD 26. And, you know, these things are important because when we say that the Word of God is, you heard me say it, this is God's holy and infallible Word, there will be people who look at the historical records and they'll say, well, now, wait a minute, this doesn't match the Scriptures. And, of course, we're going to say, well, the Scriptures get final say. That's what we're going to say, right? And yet we do know there's a level of accuracy to secular history as well, so we want to understand why there would be differences. See, the reason I'm bringing this up is because the text says that this was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, which if this is 26, it would take us back to 11, correct? beginning in 11, Tiberius' reign beginning in 11. Yet Augustus didn't die until 14, and Tiberius wasn't recognized as emperor until AD 14. So this is not the 15th year of Tiberius' reign according to that form of reckoning. So what's our answer? And often as we dig in deeper, we'll find that there are answers and these things will come together in a beautiful way. You see, Tiberius was appointed as co-regent with Augustus in 11 AD. So he actually did begin reigning in 11 AD, not as the sole emperor, but he did begin his reign having equal power with Augustus starting in 11 AD. So his reign began 11 AD, and it appears as though that's how Luke was counting. So the political setting we discussed last week of AD 26, the big picture, similar to today's world, and that's really, you know, the main point is we see so much similarity between then and now, do we not? Controlled by demons, we have statist idolatry, and we see that these political rulers were involved in murdering our Lord. And you can look at last week's notes. Remember we discussed Tiberius as the first horseman, and you see the level of demonic control that there is over Tiberius who's mentioned in Luke chapter 3. And also we see the Herodians, and when you hear the name of Herod, it's just high-level wickedness, the murder of all those babies, and the murder of John the Baptist. So these words would bring to mind, as you've heard me say, those names then would be things now like hearing Hitler or Mao Zedong or Idi Amin. These are the types of political leaders. These names would bring those reputations to mind. And of course, Pilate, who thought that by washing his hands he could somehow not be associated with the murder of Christ, and yet he was the one most directly responsible for it in terms of the political rulers of the time. I want to remind us of the power and the purpose of John's ministry as we go through this. We talked about this a little bit earlier today. You know, children, repentance and humility is really what I want to emphasize to all of us today. That when we sin and we fall short of walking in God's ways, we walk in the flesh like we read in our liturgy today, then we need to repent. We need to lay aside our pride. And who here in their family has ever bumped into pride before inside your family? Has anybody bumped into that? And you know how you feel, don't you, children, parents as well, maybe moms and dads, when you're disagreeing? You don't want to admit that you're wrong. You don't want to admit that you failed. You always want to minimize your part in the story and maximize what someone else has done wrong. And so I want us to see today as we're going through this that John's ministry of repentance and remission of sins, pointing to Christ, making the way for Christ, is a message to us about how we do, through God's method, conquer not only all the sin that's in our own lives and our own relationships, but even then it spreads out and brings God's victory to even the church and the state in which we dwell now at this time. So the Word of God says to us about John's ministry. Listen now. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And so we see that the power of John's ministry is God's word, the divinely delivered word of God. John was a prophet of God. Now, I see many of you holding your Bibles in your hands. You have God's word as the tool that he has given to you in your life. And you can go forward with God's word. And like John, you can declare repentance and remission of sins. Like John, you can prepare the way of the Lord for those in your life, those whom you know. And this is a simple thing for us to know. You know that, children, when your mom and dads have you memorizing scripture, maybe learning the catechism, they're giving you the same sword of the Spirit that John the Baptist was wielding at that time. And you know, we have no other power. We have no power of our own. And so the Word of God is so critical to the life of being a Christian. God gives us His Word. He gives it to us. And the question is, what are you doing with it? We're told to use it as a sword against the forces of evil in Ephesians chapter 6. And so just like I asked you last week, what place does the Word of God have in your life? I've been talking to Samuel and Joseph this week about life habits and seeking to begin our day with the Scriptures. The Scriptures first. The Scriptures first. Because there's games you can play, right? There's other things you can do. And we are striving in our family to begin and end our day and many parts in between by God's grace to build it upon His Word and to give His Word the place that it deserves within our homes. And that's why we strive here at Foothills Christian Assembly for our liturgy to be just filled up with God's Word over and over again. Because we need to hear His Word, we need to understand His Word, we need to be convicted by His Word, we need to be transformed by His Word, and we need to be pronouncing and living His Word in our lives. The purpose of John's ministry, he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to the apostate Jews. And as Christians today, we are called to preach the gospel of repentance and remission of sins. And you know, parents, when you're leading your children inside your home, you need to remember this verse. It really clarifies, you know, God is the author of clarity. The devil is the author of confusion. And so when you're sorting through a situation inside your homes, right here, you know, your calling is to seek that repentance, seek that remission of sins as you're working through situations with your children. That's what we're after together, is repentance and resting under the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And the Bible says that John's detailed ministry is to prepare the way for Christ's ministry. And that's what we do as well. So in our lives with one another and in our families, we are pointing people to Christ, just like John did. John's purpose in his preaching was to lead people to Christ, which is synonymous with leading people to repentance and forgiveness. So, you know, we're going to talk about repentance in the setting of dealing with Christ's church as we go through this today. But I want to ask you, do you think that repentance can be defined according to how you feel? Who thinks you can define repentance according to how you feel? Can't, can you? Who thinks that repentance is when you get a bunch of people together and you have a repentance service? Maybe not, right? I mean, help me here. Work with me. How do you know when repentance is happening? You see, people change. People list their sins. Peoples, churches, nations, they list their sins. And so as we pray today, and I'm going to do the same thing this week that I did last week, I'm going to ask us, listen, men, when we pray today, let's cry out to God on behalf of the bride of Christ. One of the applications of today's sermon is to cry out to God on behalf of the bride of Christ. And what do we need? We need repentance. And you may have heard it said that there's never been a revival apart from the discovery, the rediscovery of the law of God. The holy law of God will be rediscovered before there's ever a revival. Because repentance must be defined by how God defines holiness. Right? So we go to the law of God. We look to His description of how our families should function. We look to His description of righteousness in relationships between men and women. We look to His description of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman and how to live righteously before Him. And I could go on and on, couldn't I? We could just work our way right through the Ten Commandments. This is how we know repentance. And so may it be true of us in our own personal lives, and may we ask the Lord to do this in our culture widely as well. And we can have great hope. The promised outcome of John's ministry is given to us as the hope that we can anticipate. We are participants in the same thing that John is described to accomplish in his ministry. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. You see, repentance is powerful stuff. When a people turn away from their wickedness, when we turn away from our pride, when we turn away from the sins that we love and we confess them to God, and we make amends with one another and we restore relationships and we have forgiveness and reconciliation with one another, God comes, y'all. He is poured out upon a people like that. And conversely, if we harden our hearts against him, we will be destroyed with the apostate. Filled valleys, lowered mountains, and crooked places made straight and rough ways smooth. I love how Brother Paul prayed about this last year, the spiritual topography. God cleans up the spiritual topography and it shows up in what we can see. God comes and he moves when we repent. And then finally, all flesh shall see the salvation of our God. So when we repent, when we come to Christ and we confess our sins to him, then all flesh, that's the way in which God carries out all flesh seeing the salvation of God, is Christ's righteousness before our eyes, his death and his precious blood held up before the world so that we can be forgiven of our sins, and his holy kingship guiding us in how we are to live through respecting and regarding and keeping and obeying his law in all of life, because we love him from hearts of love. So with that kind of recap, and again, emphasizing John the Baptist's ministry, because you're about to hear me say some bad things about the Jewish church, about God's people at that time. You're about to hear me say some bad things about the church of today. And as you may have heard me say during Christian Instruction Hour, we cannot let this turn into finger pointing. We need to point the fingers at ourselves. As we identify the similarities between what's going on in today's world and what we see with Annas and Caiaphas and the apostate Jews, we have to be careful as we do this. So that's why I really want to emphasize to us the concept of coming to Christ and repentance and forgiveness of sins. So, Annas and Caiaphas worked together to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they worked together to oppose the spread of the gospel after Christ's resurrection and ascension. So this list of human beings that Luke lays out here is a list of the highest infamy that you could imagine from that time. They demonstrated the ripened apostasy of the Jewish church, which was at work with the evil political rulers of the day, both under the power of demonic forces. And as we move forward in the book of Luke, we will see that Christ was sent as the prophet to prosecute God's covenant lawsuit against the apostate Jews. And it will be a central theme to help us understand many of the various parables that Christ taught during the book of Luke. Box says, the final figures mentioned in Luke's synchronic dating are Annas and Caiaphas, who are not political figures, but the key Jewish religious authorities. This reference has an interesting peculiarity, as Luke refers to the period of the high priest in the singular high priest, but he mentions two names, Annas and Caiaphas. That is, Luke uses a singular term to refer to two men, but there were not two high priests in this period. Annas had been high priest from 6 until 15. After a few short tenures by other high priests, Caiaphas, Annas's son-in-law, so Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, came to power and remained there until 36. Thus, Caiaphas was the formal high priest during this time. So what is Luke suggesting by his use of the singular? He is communicating that actual power was really shared and that the religious authority of the region was really a two-man affair, with Annas exercising great power behind the scenes. Then the picture of John 18, which we'll look at, confirms this description and shows the accuracy of Luke's reference. It may well be also that Annas, though not officially in office, retained the title for life, much as American presidents or governors do. Thus, one could speak of the time of the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, without speaking of their official time of holding office. Thus, Luke accurately gives insight into the real power structure of religious Judaism in Jerusalem. So these two were working together to hold on to the power that they had been able to obtain. And we're going to see them scheming, working with Judas. These guys, almost shameless is what it seems like. John 18, listen carefully to how Annas and Caiaphas worked in the times surrounding Christ's trial and his crucifixion. Jesus went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" And then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. So first of all, we see here that Annas and Judas were working together. That teaches us about Annas, does it not? And we see that Jesus' first stop, according to John's telling of the story of Christ's arrest, the first stop was at the home of Annas. Annas and the military political power were working together. Not only was the traitor Judas working with Annas, but Annas had his connections with the evil political rulers as well. Calvin says that Judas came accompanied by soldiers, and by so large a group is a sign of a bad conscience, which always trembles without any cause. It is certain that the band of soldiers was borrowed from the governor, who also sent a captain at the head of 1,000 soldiers. So we see Annas demonstrating more of his apostasy through teaming up with the apostate political rulers that we had discussed last week, and through teaming up with the traitor, Judas. We see here that Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. This is another example of that multi-generational advancement in evil. Remember, we talked about the Herodians last week. We also see it in the line of the emperors of Rome. And so, as you consider that, ask yourself, which way is your family going? Is your family going the way of the Herodians and the way of the emperors of Rome and the way of Annas and Caiaphas? Is that the direction your family is going? Teaming up with the world, teaming up with those who stand against the Lord Jesus Christ, quietly watching your children being lured into the halls of wickedness? Is that the direction your family is going? Or do you understand this, and you're going to stand against it, and you're going to, by God's grace, raise up a family that rejects that and embraces Christ and his kingdom, so that you have just the opposite, a multi-generational dynasty of righteousness and glory and power in the earth? You should expect that. You should expect that as you walk in righteousness before the Lord for your futures, for your children and your grandchildren. The Bible says they will be mighty in the earth. Now we see also that Caiaphas was functioning as the high priest at that time, even though we see that perhaps Annas was the guy with power behind the scenes, the father-in-law, who had other family members that were probably high priests as well. And so it looked as though he was really highly respected amongst this group of apostate Jews. Caiaphas even predicted Christ's death in a form, not from wisdom, but derision and national pride, saying, hey, why don't we have somebody die to kind of appease the Romans so that we can avoid any problems with the Romans. Calvin says, God employed the foul mouth of a wicked and treacherous high priest to utter a prediction, kind of like Balaam's donkey. Now, Acts 4 also shows Annas and Caiaphas at work. They didn't believe in the resurrection. You might think, oh, you know, you'll just see the resurrection and you'll come to your senses. No, they doubled down on their wickedness. Starting at verse 1 of Acts 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not only did Annas and Caiaphas work together to murder the Lord Jesus Christ, they also worked together to oppose the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see going on that when Peter returned to the disciples and explained to them what had happened, Annas and Caiaphas are grouped in with Herod, Pilate, the Romans, and the people of Israel as those demonstrating the wickedness of Psalm 2. Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So again here we see the deceived and apostate church leaders teaming up with rebellious political rulers to oppose and attack the people of God. Now, I don't want you to think that the rulers were on their own in this apostasy. We're going to get to the cultural rebellion that was in place as well, because really it kind of percolates up from the families as the families turn away from God. Who are you going to choose from for your leaders? Well, you just got a bunch of apostates to choose from. So it just makes sense that you're going to choose those in your from amongst your midst who've left the Lord to be your leaders. And so we also see Caiaphas' evil clearly displayed in Matthew chapter 26, verses 3 through 5, going back to Christ's crucifixion. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the leader of the church here is scheming behind the scenes with his various underlings how to murder Christ. Scheming how to murder the Lord, but how to do it without being noticed and without causing an uproar during their precious Passover feast, which they're so pious, they want to make sure the feast isn't bothered by their murderous plots. The church of the Jews was riddled through with apostates who considered themselves the genuine people of God, plotting murder while planning for worship. Now, this is where I have to stop a little bit and say, you know, we learn from the scriptures and from our catechisms that hating others in your heart is a form of murder, and planning and scheming against people in your heart is a form of murder. And so, you know, we've been guilty of this too. Have you ever shown up at worship filled with schemes or anger or unforgiveness towards the people in your life? Really, unforgiveness is the beginning of murder. And so we have to be careful when we read these things to make sure we bring it home and see the same kind of wickedness present in our own souls. And that when you, Christian, refuse to find peace with those around you, you are walking, you're taking the first steps down plotting towards plotting someone's murder. It may never lead to that, but that's how it starts. It always starts with that broken relationship and seeing others as less important than ourselves. Now, Caiaphas finishes up his plan to have Jesus murdered in a way that just looks so righteous. You know, and that's what happens amongst political and religious leaders. They become quite adept at their schemings, and they become quite adept at making it look like the person deserves to get the punishment that they're receiving. And the high priest arose and said to him, so this is Caiaphas, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands. So last week, we saw how Luke imports despicable reputations when he mentions Tiberius, the Herodians, and Pilate. And similarly, Luke brings to mind great pride and self-righteousness and evil apostasy when he mentions Annas and Caiaphas. Historians tell us that Caiaphas died in 36 AD. So for that prophecy to have been fulfilled, in some fashion, Caiaphas was aware of or saw the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. And yet he still opposed him. He still stood against him. He told Caiaphas, "You will see this." The resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ. Caiaphas knew it was true. And he still opposed the Lord. You know, Jesus said, "You'll see people come back from the dead and you still won't believe in me." And so the message to you and to me, Christian, is we need God's grace in order to repent. We need God's grace in order to see our own sin. Yes, God uses external events in our lives to humble us and to show us our sin. But in those events, we will not be humbled. We will not see our sin through those events apart from God's grace. Apart from God's grace, we will just be further hardened in our hearts against God and against one another. So we can't point the finger at Annas and Caiaphas, because we know that apart from God's grace, any one of us could be sitting in that very seat. Fox says, "The data shows the complexity of the political and religious setting into which John's ministry came. There were many parties and concerns with which one had to deal. One lived in the context of Roman rule, the allies of Rome, and religious Judaism. Israel was under subjection, but there was cooperation. The detail shows Luke's universal perspective. In this setting, the word of God came through a prophet." And so some questions and some considerations for application. Have you considered how the visible church in today's world is similar to the apostate church in Israel during the ministry of Christ? Have you taken time to consider the similarities? Turning away from God's word as the ultimate standard. Adding man's traditions to God's word instead of simply submitting to God's word as the standard. And then from that, developing wicked ethical systems that promote all forms of unrighteousness and ungodliness and that end up mocking real believers walking in God's holiness. Creating a culture of persecution filled with Judases lining the pews who will take their 30 shekels of nonsense and use it against you, Christian, for walking in his ways. Have you considered how the visible church in today's world is similar to the apostate church in Israel during the ministry of Christ? And these are points for prayer. These are points for prayer for us as we consider how we can be involved by God's grace in a revival in our land, in seeing repentance come far and wide into our own hearts and families and into Foothills and into all the churches of our region, our state, and our nation. Now, they killed Christ. They rejected his ministers. Did you know that modern apostasy drives Christ out of the pulpits, public squares, and hearths? And so in a similar fashion, modern apostasy wants Christ dead. Modern apostasy denies the resurrection of Christ. When you go into many of the mainstream liberal churches that have fully denied the scriptures, Christ is nothing more than a mythical hero, and there's no real talk of sin or forgiveness. And it's a dangerous set of lies that are being promoted in those churches. Back in the day of Christ's ministry, we see that they not only killed Christ, but they killed his apostles and evangelists. And modern apostasy likewise attacks those who present Christ and his word in truth and fullness. So Christian, as you embrace God's word and you choose because of your love towards him to obey him and to walk in his ways, you will be unpopular in today's world. You can anticipate that. You've heard me say this to you before. And by expecting that, you can prepare yourself for it. You can know that it might be coming. Now, if you're acting like a jerk, you can't say, oh, they're persecuting me. That's not what's going on here. I'm talking about you're being loving and kind, and you're being tenderhearted and forgiving, and you're also standing firm on the righteousness of the kingdom of Christ and the law of Christ and how you speak and in what you condemn and what you promote. And that's what I'm talking about. And you can anticipate that as you choose to walk that life, that there's going to be resistance. Now, also note the connection between rebellious political leaders and apostate church leaders. We've talked about this numerous times in the past. And do we see this in our nation and in our world today? I think we do. There's this right-wing, conservative, Republican, hyper-patriotic thing where they're all singing God Bless America. And, you know, God is surely an American. And everything is good because you're an American. And you go to church and you wave your flag at church and it's all good. Well, no, it's not. It's not all good. I'm telling you, it's very similar to the apostasy between the Jews and the Romans and the Herodians. It was in place at that time. And we see then, we see earlier in Scripture, we see throughout history how the Lord God deals with these types of situations. And so as we pray and we seek the Lord, we must understand that we are on a trajectory as a people. And unless there is repentance in our churches, starting with us, Foothills, starting with you and me, unless there is repentance in our churches, there is no hope for our nation. We will go the way of Israel. We will go the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. We will go the way of many other nations who have turned their back upon the Lord. And right up to the very end, the Jews just knew God was going to come and deliver them. And so we have to be honest about where we find ourselves in today's world. And so as we're walking with the Lord and seeking to walk in His ways and be like Christ, I want us to see the connection between who we are as individuals, in our families, in our church, and the impact that a remnant of faithful Christians can have on a situation like this. As we walk in repentance and humility towards one another in our churches and in our homes, we can be a part of drawing the Lord's favor towards this land. Next, note how Judas teamed up with the beast and the harlot to attack Christ. And the same is true of traitors today. And we don't want to walk that path. I mean, you got to understand, Judas didn't look all that like a traitor. He looked all that like a disciple of Christ for all that time until he became the traitor. There were signs here and there. But until he became the traitor, he was a disciple. And there's going to be temptations in your life to become a traitor. And it won't look like it. It won't look like it. So watch out for that. Where do you stand? Will you be true to Christ and His Word, loving Him and serving Him regardless of the threats? Or is your faith such that maybe you will allow yourself to be shaped by the threats of the Annas and the Caiaphas and the Herods and the Pilates and the Tiberius of our day? So I ask us all to see Christ. Remember, John was making the way for the Lord. And that's why we're here today, is to see Christ, to recall that He has died and shed His precious blood for you, Christian, and that He did come back from the dead, out of the grave, the first fruits, the Bible tells us, so that you and me, we as Christians in Christ, can be completely confident that we too will come forth from the grave. And that as we go forth in this life, therefore in His power, by His word, like John, we are more than conquerors. And we can anticipate that as we trust Him, as we obey Him, as we have faith in Him, as He works in us, as the life of Christ works in us, that we can be a part of seeing this powerful remnant theology at work in our world. And so, as we consider John's ministry and he's coming to baptize Christ, I hope we can see that there are great enemies, but that Christ is greater. And that in Him, we have hope beyond hope. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, I acknowledge to You that apart from Christ, as was prayed by Brother Boucher, Lord, we are hopeless. We would join in the wickedness and the apostasy of the Annas and the Caiaphas of this world. But Father, we acknowledge in our own flesh that we are so prone to be unforgiving, to be prideful, and to, in many ways, Lord, violate Your commandment that Thou shalt not murder. As we allow anger to settle in our hearts, Lord, help us, Father, to not be like these wicked leaders, but instead to repent and to be like Christ and to walk in His ways. Lord, to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Come, Holy Spirit, and bless us for the remainder of this time of worship. Guide us during our time of prayer, that we would be those who are leading in repentance and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins, always looking to You, Lord Jesus, always trusting in You. And we ask these things in Your matchless name. Amen.